for that touch from the comforter and the healer from you that will bring him back to health. We pray again for those involved, for more wisdom, for accurate diagnosis and prognosis. We pray encouragement for the family, for the children, for all those involved, and for all of these that we've mentioned. We just covet your blessing on them in this time of special need, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, and it's kind of a sad chapter tonight, but it's not in the Bible to make us sad, but to teach us something, I guess, that'll make us glad. Almost sounds like the beginning of a charismatic meeting, but it's not. This chapter records the rebellion of the second generation, and then the failure of Moses and Aaron, and sort of climactically ends with Aaron's death. If you're taking notes, I have three major paragraphs, or really, I guess I have four. In verses 1 through 6, we have the rebellion of a new generation. The rebellion of a new generation. And it's highly significant that that this is recorded. And I think the purpose of it is to show you that there's really no difference in human nature, and God's going to deal with human nature as it is. Will you look at verse 1, please? Then came the children of Israel, even the entire congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. Now, it's almost assumed by the ending of the chapter that the first month is the first month of the 40th year. So in terms of what is happening, we have, first of all, the time. The time is then. Now, when is the then? It's the first month of the 40th year out of Egypt. Now, let me show you how that rationalization, or how we rationalize that. The first month is mentioned, but there's no year mentioned except in the death of Aaron, and that is not mentioned until the 33rd chapter. If you look at the end of this chapter, you'll find that when they get down to Edom, or down to Mount Hor, actually, Aaron dies. Okay? Okay. Then when you go to chapter 33, when you look at chapter 33 for just a second, verse 38. Chapter 33 of Numbers is a summary chapter of the wilderness journey. It mentions all the stopping places. And in the 38th verse, it mentions Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. So you would have then, they come in the wilderness of Zin near to Kadesh in the first month. Then 5 months later down at Mount Hor, Aaron dies. And the 5 month time lapse is realistic. So we're in then the last year of what would be known as the wilderness wanderings. Okay? The time was the then, the first year, and we would compare Numbers 33. Excuse me. What verse was that? 38, was it? 28. 38? Okay. The place. Now the place says they're in the desert of Zin, and it's near to Kadesh. So the place is the wilderness of Zin, near Kadesh, that they have been sort of circling and skirting the fringes of in this 38 years of wandering. They're back at that place where the spies were sent up. And then just sort of parenthetically, without devoting too much time to it, Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, she was the elder of the three. Moses was the younger of the three, or what I say, youngest, I guess. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. And Miriam, we're not told how old she was, since you never tell how old a woman is. Okay? And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode, or chided, or argued, or were contentious with Moses and said. Okay, now here is where we get the concept of the event. And the event is Meribah. And we have to qualify that because we only had Meribah 1. This would be Meribah number 2. Now, maybe to do that, let's get Meribah 1 down. Meribah number 1 was in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Meribah means what? Meribah means what? Strife, contention. Yeah, this means strife. Contention, hostility. And the first one came in Exodus chapter 17. And if I remember right, wasn't that issue water there? Yeah, that was the issue where they didn't have water, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And that's where Moses smote the rock near Horeb, near Mount Horeb. So that was down in Sinai. So Meribah number 2, this is in Sinai. Meribah number 2 is at Kadesh. Okay? And the important thing about it, I guess that verb is important. Let me show you the verb, because the verb helps us identify. And the people chode. You see that verb chode? Or how's the New American translated? Argued? Contended? Okay, they were contentious, etc. The word is, it looks like this if you're looking at a Hebrew text. Yarib. Okay? I got the vowel pointing right here. Or Yarab. Or Yarav. And this verb is an imperfect, which means they kept on fussing, is the idea. But it comes from a verb that is like it would be spelled like this, reeb. Okay? And reeb means to argue. To contend, to be contentious, that kind of thing, to be hostile. And same idea that you have back in Exodus chapter 17, and the issue was over water, okay? So they became very upset over this, and the thing that is not pointed out, you see, if you're reading your Bible and you don't realize that you're in this time, this is very critical, because this means that there's an entirely new generation. That the one generation of fighting men has died off. The younger generation, who always says it'll be better when we get older, our marriages will be better than yours, our families will be better, they're the ones that are now fighting men, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they make the same mistakes as the previous generation made. They are going to say almost the same thing. Will you note their chidings? Verse 3. Would God that we died with our brethren, or would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now that's a reference to chapter 16, where he had the rebellion against Aaron and the earth opened up and swallowed up a lot of people. Verse 4. Why have you brought up, notice the way this is expressed, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die there? Almost exactly the same words as the previous generation in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. It's just simply a manifestation that human nature doesn't change. Despite all the deaths, here's a whole generation wiped out. Despite all the miracles of God, the new generation is just as sinful as the old generation. There's no difference. And I think one of the things that points up is that our, as believers, our old man doesn't change. I'm not talking about my father now. I'm talking about we as believers, as individuals. Our old nature will never change. It's always perpetually the same. Well, is there no hope? You read some of the modern authors, Ernest Hemingway, Faulkner, some of the naturalists, Dreiser. You would think that things never change. If a person starts out as a prostitute in the beginning of those books, she ends up a prostitute, and it depends who you're reading. Eric Maria Remarque, their die of TB in the end. And they expire. And nothing's changed in the book. Everything's hopeless. Man is a victim of his environment and his own evil. He's very wicked and evil, and it stays that way. Nothing changes. Well, that's not true. My daughter in junior high now, I noticed this evening on a table was a book by Ernest Hemingway. And I'll have to talk to her and see how she evaluates it to see if she sees the subtlety of the message that comes through those books. It is true that human nature doesn't change. But in salvation, God doesn't try to make the old person over. He gives you a new person. He makes you a new person. There's no hope for the old nature of mankind. There is no hope for your sin nature and your old man that is wrapped up in that sin nature. He is absolutely, totally hopeless. You see? And this is one of the best manifestations that I know in the Bible of the horrendous evil of human nature. Here are these people who had grown up and had watched many of them watched their parents die in the wilderness. Now they fall into that same trap that they were in. Okay? Look at verse 5. Wherefore have you made us? You caused us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place. It is no place of a seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Okay? Okay, so the charge, the striving, the charge, the contention is over the same issues. The same issues as Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. The only difference is it's 40 years down the road. Okay? Okay. Now you'd think... Oh, by the way, these people had not ever come to the place, at least the ones that are complaining, where they came to realize how much God enjoys caring for His people, how He really delights in meeting your needs. They had never come to that place. They had always been of that mentality as like they were on trial before God, and He was being mean to them. They had always been of that mentality. They had never learned to rejoice in the Lord and in His provision. And they probably never even learned to recognize and be grateful, you know, daily for what God had provided. It's really in the testing periods, you know, when we sort of come to the end of our rope in a situation where we have no control over it, where we can see the provision of God. I think of these that have been in the hospital. I think of Curtis and them, how they really need divine intervention in their lives. Now, this was an opportunity for God to manifest that, and He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's not going to give up on them. He's going to do it because He loves to provide for His people. But the thing that grieves me in the whole passage is that Moses goes down the tubes. He's had it now. It's up to here with him, and he's had it, and he's going to make a horrible error. And it's going to be too costly for him. And I just, every time I read it, I sort of grieve over that. Okay? Okay, the next thing then, and this is the next paragraph, is this error of Aaron and Moses. Verses 7 through 13. The error of Aaron and Moses. And Aaron, he's just sort of standing around. He's involved because God commands him to be involved, but he's always that way. You know, he just sort of stands around and holds a staff there, sort of like, and looks important, but he never really does much. But he's involved because God commands him to be. Okay? Okay. Verse 6. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. There they are again. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. That was the right thing to do. They went to the right place, the right source. And the Lord said unto Moses, and this is always so beautiful because every time that Moses gets in that position, you read in the scriptures that the Lord says, okay, now Moses, here's what we're going to do. He never fails him. Okay, take the rod. Now, there's an article with rod, and there's a question over several things that Moses does here, and there's a question about this rod. It looks like the rod that he says to take will be Aaron's rod, because he takes it from before before the Lord. But then when he goes to hit, he's supposed to speak to the rock. When he goes to speak to the rock, he hits it with his own rod. So there's a question of whether he even had the proper rod when he went to hit it. But take the rod, and it's very possible that that rod meant Aaron's rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother. See, there is the command. Now the command, I want to show you this, includes both of them. This is verse 8. You and Aaron. Speak. You see this verb? Okay, this is a second person plural. So both of them were to be involved in God's solution to this issue with the people. Speak you, or you speak, unto the rock, then notice, before their eyes. That is, have them witness what you are doing, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their animals or their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod, you notice the way this is expressed, from before the Lord. Apparently he understood that to be Aaron's rod. That's the only way I can interpret that verse, because his rod was not placed, you see, in the Holy of Holies. And he did as he was commanded. So the rod in verse 8 must mean Aaron's rod. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said unto them, now he wasn't supposed to say this, okay, you bunch of rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Question mark. How did he say it? You rebels? You bunch of stiff-necked jerks. Do we have to be always providing water for you? Points to his brother. I don't know how he said it. I do know this, that he was out of fellowship when he said that, because we're told that in Psalm 106. In fact, the Psalm 106 passage helps us interpret this, and we'll have to go there. So if you're taking notes, let's get down something objective, and we'll do it in relationship to Psalm 106. There may have been a four or a five-fold error of Moses. Let's put down four-fold error of Moses. Keep your place marked here, and turn to Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33. And now if you're looking at a New American, I'm afraid they missed the whole point of Psalm 106, 32 and 33. King James is a much, much better translation of these two verses, and I'll show you why in a second. The first error of Moses is recorded in Psalm 132. He speaks. He speaks inadvisedly. He speaks advisedly. Now look at Psalm 32. And they angered, and you notice the hymn is supplied, they angered him also at the waters of strife. That word strife there is the waters of Meribah. You take the word reeb, which is the Hebrew verb for strife and contention, and you add this little prefix and ending, and you have the place at the waters of strife. In Hebrew, the waters of Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. Because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now the New American Standard takes the hymn of verse 32 and puts a capital on it. And they make his spirit of verse 33, they make that God's spirit. They capitalize both of those. That's a very poor interpretation. The last clause of verse 33 kind of shows that that's a very bad interpretation, because that would say he, God, spoke rashly with his lips. God didn't speak rashly with his lips in the passage. It was Moses who spoke rashly with his lips. You see? So that Psalm 32 and 33 kind of gives us a better picture, but let me help you with it, particularly the 33rd verse. You see that where it says in the King James, they provoked his spirit, and they have small h, meaning Moses' spirit? That could be translated this way, more literally. They caused his spirit to rebel. They caused his spirit to rebel. And he, meaning Moses, uttered it, that is, this rebellious spirit that he had, he uttered it with his lips. This verb that's translated, they caused his spirit to rebel, is the word merah, like this. Very, very, very close to the concept of strife and contention. You see, you have strife and contention, you'll usually have some kind of a rebellion. Very close to Meribah. This means to rebel, or to be stubborn resolutely. And what happened was that Moses, oh, by the way, in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize the direct object, there's a little word you put before the direct object, it's the word F. And when you have that, you intensify the direct object, you see? And the idea would be this way. They caused his spirit to rebel. God's spirit didn't rebel. I don't know how the New American translates that passage that way. God's spirit didn't rebel at all. God's spirit didn't get stubborn. No, it was Moses. Okay. So this verb that's used is a hefil stem. And that is a causative active stem. But you know something? Moses isn't going, that's what the scripture says. They caused this, but Moses isn't going to say it's their fault. He's not even going to get chance. You know, if you blame your sin on your environment or somebody else, you've just missed a mark of maturity somehow. You just can't do that. If you sin, it's your doggone fault. Be honest enough and face up to the consequences and say, it's my fault. My environment was wrong. I shouldn't have let it influence me. I was with the wrong crowd. Yeah, all that it played a part. But you know, really, on the bottom line, it's my fault. Moses, the scripture actually says that they caused his spirit to rebel, but he's not going to be able to claim that as an excuse. Was there a question, Phil?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Well, it's not right. It's not wrong to be angry. It's okay to be angry. But the point is that this rebellion of Moses is going to transcend into the will of God in the matter. It's going to blow the thing out of proportion, and he's really going to get in trouble. So I can't quite compare what he does with what Jesus did in the temple area. Maybe you'll just have to wait till we get reasons 3, 4, and 5, or the fourfold error of Moses, and then I think this will clarify itself. But what this passage says is that he uttered it. You have to supply that. See? You have to supply it. What did he utter with his lips? He uttered the rebellion in his spirit. Okay? Okay. Let's try to finish up the fourfold, and then if there's any questions, I'll try to answer them, okay? The second thing that Moses did is he lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. So the second thing he did was he disobeyed God. And he's doing this, you see. He disobeyed God. He smites the rock twice. Now he wasn't even supposed to hit the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock. Now here we have a typology comes into play. You'll find that this rock represented Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You with me? The rock and all the provision for Israel in the wilderness was a representation of Christ, which follows them, Messiah, their Savior, their Deliverer. Okay, in Meribah 1, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, he smites the rock with his rod. Okay, now Scofield has an excellent note on this. Moses' rod was a rod of judgment. You see? Remember, it was Moses' rod that the plagues got started with. Remember, God says, take your rod, throw the rod down to the ground, turn into snakes. Remember that? It was with his rod he opened the Dead Sea. It was like a rod of judgment. But Aaron's rod was the rod that budded in the 17th chapter. Aaron's rod was like Christ in resurrection. See? We're now in Meribah 2. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, and it was speak with Aaron's rod. See? Take the rod from before the Lord. He apparently took it. He apparently handed it to Moses. Then when he came to the rock, he hits the rock twice with his rod. And God's not going to tolerate this. First of all, it's blanket disobedience. And God's not going to tolerate that. And one of the reasons they're not going to tolerate it is because it's in the presence of all the people. See? And Moses, we're told, failed to sanctify the Lord by doing this. So he makes the mistake, it looks like, of using his rod and then also hitting the rock. But God provided the water. Now, you know, this is kind of indicative how God really wanted to provide the needs of those people miraculously. Even though Moses was disobedient, the water came out abundantly, verse 11, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And in verse 12, I wanted to show another mistake, and I should have made it number 2, really, was that Moses, this was part of his speaking, he implied that he and Aaron were the source of the water. Okay? This was back in verse 10. Okay, now the fourth thing, and this fourth thing sort of summarizes the whole schmear. this was the most serious charge. This is the charge of Jehovah in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, or of strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord. And it says in, remember it said up in verse 3 that they strove with Moses and Aaron. Yeah. Striving with Moses and Aaron, they were striving with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them, it says at the end. The most serious charge against Moses was that he completely disregarded. He did not sanctify. Now, sanctify simply means set apart as unique. It always means that in Scripture. The uniqueness of it may be for some specific holy purpose of God. It may be in some direction of some unique purpose of God, but it always means some form of being set apart. He did not sanctify or set apart as unique the Word of God. And he did this before all the people. In other words, it was obvious to everybody that he did not do what he was supposed to do. Now, that's a very serious charge. I would expect that that's probably the most serious thing that anybody that ministers the Word of God has to face. Do they honestly and seriously and consistently consciously realize how serious it is to be involved in the Word of God? In other words, people who have the privilege of public ministry of the Word of God have a tremendous responsibility in sanctifying that Word before the people, keeping that Word unique and not in any way perverting it or twisting it, or in this case, as you see, direct disobedience to it, as though it were a right thing to do. We probably would not have pronounced. Do you realize what's going to happen? He can't take them into Canaan. Now, none of us would ever have pronounced that kind of judgment on Moses. We'd have said, "Well, it was just a moment of weakness." We'd rationalize the situation right out the door. All of us would do that. Man, I just love this guy. I just think he is about the greatest thing in the Old Testament. And on the basis of that, we would have softened that penalty. But God didn't do that. God took that thing very, very seriously, you see. And now, Moses, consequences of disregarding God's word. You see, here we have, like we saw in the film the other night, we have an action and a consequence. Okay? Point C. All action, we were told, has a consequence. The action was disregard publicly for God's word. And now the consequence, shut out from Canaan. You know, in trying to summarize a major point in this chapter, One of the things I see in this story is the necessity for strong leadership. You know, Moses never let those people manipulate him. You know, he wouldn't do that. If he would have let those people manipulate him, they would have gone back to Egypt probably the first 60 days they were out. They would have never made it to Sinai. And here was a very, very strong man. And in the face of a new generation, he still doesn't let them manipulate him. There is always that need among people. A second thing is the peril of the leadership role. That is, not the sin against God in terms of your communication to the people, and then secondly, not the sin against the people. And in this case, by not sanctifying the Word of God before those people, he sinned against them. And now he's not going to make it into the land. Okay? Doesn't mean he wasn't saved. Doesn't mean that he didn't confess the sin. He probably did. But he's not going to make it into the land. Okay? Okay. Any questions now on the passage? Can you see that sort of full-fold error that Moses made, sort of all summarized in this one key statement? Yeah, but well, you see verse 9 where it says he took the rod from before the Lord? Okay, that couldn't be his own rod. The only rod that was in before the Lord in the Holy of Holies was Aaron's rod. And you'll notice in verse 9 it says he took it from before the Lord as he commanded him. See that? And then in verse 9 he does it. Now which rod does he take in verse 9? Yeah, but it says the rod that was before the Lord as he commanded him. See? What rod was before the Lord? Aaron's rod that budded, or Moses' old crook, stick? Which rod was before the Lord? Which rod did they put in the Holy of Holies? Chapter 17, they put Aaron's rod in there, the one that budded. Remember? That's not a very overly important point, but it looks like that's what the passage is teaching, that the rod that he was to carry with him was really Aaron's rod, and he was to speak, see? But he took his rod, which really was a rod that sort of spoke of judgment, and he smites that rock. Now, Christ is only judged once. And this judgment would speak, see, of the cross, where this rod, Aaron's rod, would speak of life or resurrection. Get the idea? So the typology teaching involved in those rods. Then when he goes before the rock, he goes with his rod and smites the rock, you see. What we're saying is there's a possibility that he was supposed to carry Aaron's rod, and he didn't do it. He took his own. He started to do it, but then he ended up with his rod, and he smites the rock with his rod, and God wouldn't tolerate that. Is that hard for you to see? You see what I'm saying? Is everybody awake? Huh? It's only one rod that was before the Lord, and that was Aaron's rod. Yeah, was there another question? Bill? I don't think he was deliberately disobeying God. I think he disobeyed because of this, right here. What is said in Psalm 106. Yeah, his spirit. And I tell you, normally you'll find that you will sin in your spirit or in your soul or in your mind before you sin overtly. And he didn't catch that. Yeah. See, his spirit first rebelled, And that, the way that's stated in the psalm is beautiful. And he uttered with his lips. Or he uttered it. What did he utter? He uttered these things that he shouldn't have said. See, and then it says, and he spoke ill-advisedly. Good translation in King James. Excellent. So what he said, and you have the words, he said, you rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock? All right, I'll fetch it. Bang! He hits it with that stick. Then he hits it again. See? And God just couldn't tolerate it. Okay? So he's not going to make it. He's going to die right outside the outskirts. And it wasn't that the Lord didn't love him. The Lord loved him just as much as ever. It's just that Moses becomes an object lesson that even the greatest of God's leaders dare not tamper with God's word. Doesn't matter who they are. You see? You know, we live in the craziest age, I think, historically, there's ever been in Christianity. We live in the most ecumenical age. And I think we've got a lot of ecumenical types in Holly Hills. They just want everybody to just be so lovey-dovey and embrace everything. And they do it to the exclusion of the Word of God. And they're out of their tree. They're out of their gourd. If you ended up with what they wanted, you'd have complete perversion in Christianity. I don't care who the Christian leader is. I don't care what kind of power status or he has or popularity he has. Christian leaders dare not tamper with God's word and the communication of it. And we live in an age where all the believers want you to do that. I had somebody tell me today what a great fellowship they were having. Why, they got all kinds of people in there, and so far it's all holding together. I'll tell you why it's holding together. Nobody stands up and says anything straight doctrinally, where they really cut, where the Word of God, the cutting edge of the Word of God goes to work. You can't get along doctrinally with everybody. That's absolutely impossible. You take your stand on God's Word and let chips fall where they may. Crazy age we live in. And here is a great leader. Gee, how could you do anything but identify with this guy? He's had a problem on his hands for 40 years. It'd be enough to run all of us out of our gourd. And yet, he makes a tragic error, and I think it's because it was public. I think that's one of the reasons. It was a very serious thing. And God says, okay, this is it. Yeah, Bob? Well, I'm sure they did, because he had to gather them. See, he had to gather them together. He probably told them why they were going to come together, you know. God's going to give us water out of this rock. Jerry? Did you answer? Okay. Now, again, I don't want to go to 1 Corinthians, but if you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll find that that rock is a type of Christ, a type of Messiah. And you also find in the Corinthian passage that what that's saying is that they all had the same spiritual resources. They were all baptized under Moses in a cloud and in the sea. And they all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And what the passage is saying, they all had the same spiritual resources, but with many of them God was displeased, and the passage says, and he scattered them in the wilderness. It means they were strewn all over the wilderness, dead corpses everywhere. And then Corinthians says, these things are written for our examples upon whom the end of the age has come, so that we would not lust after things that they lusted after. Well, what were they wanting here? They weren't wanting water here. Well, is there anything wrong with water? No, there's nothing wrong with wanting water. But in their sink, in wanting water, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they began to accuse God and Moses of all kinds of evil for leading them the way they were leading them. And then Moses, of course, makes an error. Okay? Okay. That took longer than what I thought. Let's go with the third paragraph quickly. These paragraphs are not hard in terms of their content. These are narrative passages now. They're just moving the narrative along. In verses 14 through 22, you have a rejection by Edom to let them pass through Edom. Now, let me draw a little map up here and show you what happened there. Here is the Nile Delta. Swings around like that and cuts up here. One-third of the way up Israeli coastline is Mount Carmel, and just in and a little bit north of that is the Sea of Galilee, then the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And down here, like two fingers pointing up to the Nile Delta and one to the bottom of the Dead Sea, is the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, and this is Sinai down here. Okay? Mount Sinai, right there. Now, they have come to Kadesh, and Kadesh is about 30 or 40 miles south of Beersheba. Beersheba is about 30 or 40 miles south of Hebron, so they're about 60 to 80 miles south of Hebron. They go right into the land. But they're not supposed to go that way. And over here to the east of them is Edom. And Edom is, Esau is the progenitor of Edom. In other words, their cousins were lived here. And now it's time to move. The 40 years are up, and they're going to start moving up toward the east side of the Jordan, and they cut across here on the King's Highway, which is a commercial travel way from Egypt over into what we would call today Arabia. Now, Edom's not going to let them go. Verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. You know all the travail that has befallen us. It's been all over television, and major newspapers have been running it on the front page. How our fathers went down into Egypt. We have dwelt in Egypt a long time. Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto Jehovah, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border, or in the end of thy border. Moses would have made an excellent reporter. That's an excellent little summary of 407 years of history. Yeah. Okay. So he sends these messengers over and says, we'd like to come through. Verse 17. Let us pass, I pray you, through your country. Notice his respect for private property. Notice his respect for national rights. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right nor to the left until we pass thy border. We just want to go right through here. It's the shortest way. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not come through here. I'll really do you in with a sword. I'll bring a show of force. So they sent another message. The children of Israel said, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I'll pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And the king says, thou shalt not come through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Now, God's going to protect Edom. He's also going to protect Israel. He's not going to let him go through. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. This is just one of those little incidents that marks the hostility between Israel and the Arabic nations. It has been going on for time immemorial. No reason they shouldn't have let, in fact, it would have been to their advantage to let them come through. They'd have made a lot of money off those 2 million people. Children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, which is thought to be about down here. In other words, they had to go way down this way. Okay? And then they're going to have to go way around Edom and up this way. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, you'll find a divine commentary on this very quickly. This is Moses speaking after they get up here in the plains of Moab. right near the east side. He's rehearsing this. He says, "Then we turned and took our journey by the way, Red Sea, blah, blah, blah. And the Lord came to me and said, 'You've encompassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward and command thou the people, saying, You are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take you good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all thy works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with you, thou hast lacked nothing. And when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain of Elath, and from Ezion-Geber, which is right here, right at the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab." In other words, they had to go around over this way. They couldn't go through Edom. Involved is a myriad of volitions and so on, but also involved is the fulfillment of the the will of God, the ultimate will of God. Deuteronomy 2, this is sort of a divine commentary, it comes after the fact, verses 4 through 8. Now, when you read, you should, if you want to read a climactic judgment on Edom, you read Obadiah. This will be judgment on Edom. And this, of course, is in the day of the Lord, future. And one of the things God's going to bring up is all of Edom's hostility toward ancient Israel. Okay? Just another illustration of Arab-Israeli hostility, which has been going on for years and years. Last point. Last paragraph. Verse 23 through 29, we now have the death of Aaron. And I like the way these old deaths in the Old Testament, they're really fantastic. Watch the way this is expressed. By the way, you put down, he's at age 123. This is Numbers 33, verse 39. You don't have to look it up. It's in the 40th year of the wanderings. Or 40th year out of Egypt, we should say, not of wandering. Moses is going to die the same year, at the end of the year, he's going to be 120. Verse 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people." That's the pronouncement. With many of the outstanding figures and leaders, it was said of Sarah, it was said of Abraham, it was said of Isaac, it was said of Jacob. It says, and they died and they were gathered to their people. See that? It's a concept of life after death and a gathering with the Lord's people. "For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." There they, King James translated literally. "And Aaron and Eleazar his son, take Aaron and Eleazar and bring them up into Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered and shall die there." That's a redundant expression in Hebrew. You say it one way, you say it another. "He shall be gathered to his people, he shall die." "And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up on the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount." They apparently buried him right there. "And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel." And now we have a few more months, and really the narrative deals almost with one big incident that happens in getting them up to the plains of Moab. And that is the the incident of the prophet, I'm trying to think of his name, Baal. Not Baal, the prophet, my mind sat down as I stood up. What's the prophet of Baal? Balaam, yeah. Prophet of Balaam. In other words, the text is going to deal for three or four chapters on the Balaam incident, because it's so critical, apparently, at least to the Holy Spirit it is. So we're going to deal with that in detail, and then they're going to be in the plains of Moab very, very shortly. Any questions we could try to resolve before we go? Yeah, question. Well, both Aaron and Moses were commanded in verse, was it 5 or 6 there, as though they were both responsible. And Aaron seems to be a kind of a guy who you know, he's never going to risk it. Aaron's always safe. He's going to play it safe. If he's with the people and they want to do something, well, he's not going to take a chance of rubbing their fur the wrong way. If they want to build an image, he'll build the image with them. And then when he's with his brother and his brother chastises him for it, then he's going to play it safe there. He's going to say, well, really, literally what happened was we threw all these earrings in the fire and they came out. He's the kind of guy who always plays it safe. He knows how to... So in this incident, he is commanded, along with Moses, to speak to the rock. When they get up to the rock, it's Moses who does the action. Aaron is involved in the penalty also, because he was commanded to, you know, maybe he could have corrected the situation, but he's not going to do that. He's always going to play it safe. He dies first. Moses will die X number of months, just in a matter of months, up in the plains of Moab. Any other questions? Okay. Thanks for your good attention. Didn't mean to go over time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these magnificent illustrations of your sovereignty, your will, the outworking of it with the human race. Thank you for your great servants like Moses and Aaron and these others that work so diligently under your command in a very hostile, difficult situation. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will suit application from this passage to the hearts of each one that are here in Christ's name. Amen.